You better open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and I'll read from verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Good morning, friends. Let's pray, shall we? Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active and true, just as you are living and active and true. Father, thanks for your promise to us in your word, that it never returns to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you've sent it forth. And so, Father, in your kindness, in your grace, I ask that none of us would leave this place unchanged by you this morning. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Friends, I wonder, do you like making lists? I don't know about you, but I find there's something immensely satisfying about a to-do list. I know if I've got a lot on my plate, it's all a little bit overwhelming. I know the first thing I need to do is to make a list of the things that I need to do. Even before I've made any inroads into the list, started crossing things off, just having a list gives me a sense of accomplishment. From all accounts, John Wesley, one of the leaders of the 18th century evangelical revival, from all accounts, John Wesley was very fond of his lists. His specialty wasn't so much generic to-do lists, but instead long lists of religious rules, lists of religious do's and don'ts that he thought up and wrote up for the Methodist societies that he oversaw. Now, it seems like Wesley got into the habit of making lists from a very early age, and it stuck with him. From a very early age, he was writing out long lists of religious do's and don'ts for himself and found that helpful, and so he assumed that everyone else would find that helpful as well. And all of these religious do's and don'ts, they were geared towards helping people to be holy, to walk in the Spirit. Nothing was off limits for Wesley. Nothing was too big or too small. How we think and how we live went hand in hand for him, as they must for us. There wasn't anything abstract or theoretical about Wesley's Christianity. It was embedded in daily life. As a Christian, it isn't enough to say you believe something. He was just as much, even more interested in what, how you lived. As far as Wesley was concerned, when the world looked at Christians, not just nominal Christians, but genuine Christians, there's got to be an outward difference. They must be walking. We must be walking in the Spirit. And that's got to manifest itself in very concrete ways. So, for example, Wesley told his people, if you're a Christian and you're in the business of selling a horse, for example, don't sell a dud. Don't overstate its abilities. Maintain an impeccably high standard of honesty when it comes to your business transactions. Christians have got to be people who have the highest sense of integrity. Women, Don't dress as the world does. He told his preachers, if a woman comes to a small group meeting wearing an enormous bonnet, don't let her in. In fact, Wesley had quite a few very specific do's and don'ts for his preachers. Be serious. Let your motto be holiness to the Lord. Avoid all lightness, jesting, and foolish talking. He also had very specific do's and don'ts about how to preach and how to lead services. For example, take care not to ramble, but keep to your text. Speaking of which, trust me, we are going to get to Galatians chapter 5 in just a moment. Take care of anything awkward or affected, either in your gesture, phrase, or pronunciation. Don't pray above 8 or 10 minutes without intermission. In repeating the Lord's Prayer, remember to say, hallowed, not hallowed be your name. And any Americans, take note, avoid the fashionable impropriety of leaving out the you in many words, such as honour, vigour, etc. This is a mere childish affectation, Wesley says. And then lastly, Wesley and his lay preachers, he urged them to do a large amount of travelling on horseback. And so he gave this rule, be merciful to your beast. Not only ride moderately, but see with your own eyes that your horse be rubbed, fed, and bedded, the 18th century equivalent of making sure your car is well maintained. This is just a little taste of some of the do's and don'ts that Wesley gave for Methodists. And friends, what do we make of these do's and don'ts, these long lists of rules that he was prone to give? This is just a fragment of them as well. What place do they have in the Christian life? Now, if you ask John Wesley straight out, all of these lists, so many do's and don'ts, does keeping them make me a Christian? Does keeping them keep me a Christian? Friends, if you were to ask him this straight out, he'd be shocked and horrified. As far as Wesley was concerned, nothing we do earns our salvation. Salvation is completely through God's free grace. And so he put it this way, neither our inward nor our outward righteousness is the ground of our justification. Holiness of heart as well as holiness of life is not the cause but the effect of our justification. The sole cause of our acceptance with God is the righteousness and the death of Christ, who fulfilled God's law and died in our stead. Friends, do you hear what Wesley is affirming here? He's saying that at its core, Christianity is about what God has done, our doing. It only and ever and always is a response to God's gracious initiative. Which brings us to our passage this morning in Galatians. It's a passage full of do's and don'ts. Did you notice that? It's hard not to. Look at all the don'ts at the end of verse 20. Do you want to inherit the kingdom of God? Then here's a list of don'ts. Don't produce works of the flesh. What are they? Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He gives us a long list of don'ts. Verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as you warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a list of don'ts. But it's not just a list of don'ts, is it? There's a bunch of do's as well. But the don'ts, if they're the works of the flesh, the fruit of our fallen nature, then the do's, well, what are they? They're the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. So friends, our passage this morning is full of long lists of rules. And yet, just as if we were to ask John Wesley, what's the point of all your do's and don'ts? If we were to ask the Apostle Paul, what should we make of these long lists that you've given us here in Galatians chapter 5? What are you saying? Are you saying that if we make a sincere effort to keep this long list of rules, then God will save us? Friends, what would Paul say? Well, he'd say, by no means. That's the last thing I want you to come away thinking. He'd say, if you've read these verses, and you think that I'm teaching that we're saved by what we do, that we contribute anything to our standing before God, then you have completely misunderstood me. As far as God is concerned, false religion is about do. It's a complete lie that we can earn our salvation. And not only that, it's just as much a lie that we can maintain our salvation by what we do, as though God starts us off on the right track, but then leaves the rest of it up to our own initiative. False religion is about do. But true religion, biblical Christianity, is about trusting in what God has done for us. Galatians 2:16. We know that a person isn't justified. In other words, a person is not declared not guilty by works of the law. In other words, by what we do. How then? If not by works, then how? Well, through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, in what God has done in and through him. That's why when we come to Paul's list of moral imperatives in Galatians 5 this morning, that's why it's so important to remember just who he's speaking to. Who's he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to people who've already been converted, who are already Christians. And so just as he calls these Galatian Christians, he's calling people like you and like me. If we've received the Spirit, now let's walk in the Spirit. Let's be who we are. Why does he call us to walk this way? Well, not so that we'll become acceptable in God's eyes, and not so that we'll stay acceptable in God's eyes. The reason he calls us to walk in freedom is because Christ has freed us to walk in freedom. Galatians 5:1. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, as we saw last week, like all freedoms, our freedom in Christ is open to misuse and abuse. What are these abuses and misuses that Paul identifies? Well, on the one hand, Paul is all too aware that there's a legalist lurking inside each one of us. That's why he says in chapter 5:1, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, Christian, do not ever forget your efforts will not save you. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that they might. But on the other hand, he's all too aware that there's also a libertine lurking inside each one of us. The part of us that wants to take advantage of God's grace. The voice of presumption that says, I'm in the business of sinning and God is in the business of forgiving. In fact, the more I sin, the more he gets to forgive. And the more he forgives, the more glory he gets. Surely I can safely go on sinning a little longer. This is a win-win scenario. Paul knows that there's a libertine lurking inside each one of us. That's why he says in verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. In other words, the freedom we have in Christ, it's not just freedom from, not just freedom from the curse of the law, it's freedom for. Why has God set us free? What sort of freedom do we have? What's freedom to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength and mind? The freedom we have, it's a freedom to love our neighbours as ourselves. And the thing is, friends, it's always been this way. This pattern, the imperative, the do, flowing out of the indicative, the done, our actions being a response to God's initiative, not the other way around, this has always been God's way. Think about the circumstances in which God gave that most famous list of do's and don'ts in Scripture, the Ten Commandments. Now, what didn't happen when he gave the Ten Commandments? How didn't God do it? Well, it wasn't as though God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, this list of religious do's and don'ts, waited to see if they came up to scratch, met a certain pass mark, if you will, and then rewarded them by setting them free. Well, no, it was the exact opposite, wasn't it? Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God saves his people first, and then, and only then, gives them the Ten Commandments. In other words, in Paul's words, it's for freedom that I've set you free. You want to know how to live free? Here's how. And God proceeds to give them the Ten Commandments. The imperative, the do, it flows out of the indicative, what God has done. It always has. This is God's consistent way of dealing. It was God's consistent way of dealing under the Old Covenant. It's his consistent way of dealing under the New. And so in our passage this morning, we need to remember who Paul is speaking to. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people who have been justified. In the language of our passage here, to people who've received the Holy Spirit. And in light of that, he urges us in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Which begs the question, what does it look like to walk in the Spirit? And the desires of the flesh, what do they look like? Well, they're obviously diametrically opposed. They're like water and oil, they don't mix. But what do they look like? Well, as we've already begun to see, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He gives us a list of do's and don'ts, imperatives, do's and don'ts that flow out of the indicative, what God has done. There's a lot of ways we could group these. One way I've found helpful is thinking in vertical and in horizontal terms, in terms of how we relate to God, the vertical dimension, and how we relate to one another, the horizontal dimension. Starting with the vertical, the works of the flesh, verse 20, things like idolatry and sorcery, false worship, in other words. Whereas the fruits of the Spirit, they're just as evident. Love and joy and peace. Our love for God, our joy in God, our peace with God. What about the horizontal dimension? Tolstoy begins Anna Karenina with describing how every happy family is alike, whereas every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. That the horizontal effects of sin, I think, are a little like that. The fruits of the flesh, there's no end to their variety. The list Paul gives, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. This list of don'ts, it's just a sampling. Verse 21 makes that clear. And such things, he says. What about the horizontal fruits of the Spirit? Well, if love and joy and peace seem to focus mainly on our relationship with God, the rest seem to focus on our relationships with one another. Verse 22 and following. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Friends, in theological terms, what we've been looking at this morning is the relationship between justification and sanctification. Let me explain. What we've seen in Galatians these past couple of months is that if we have been justified, if we've repented of our efforts at self-justification, and if we've trusted in Jesus as our righteousness, what we've seen is that if we've been justified, we have been declared not guilty. We've been declared righteous in God's sight. But we're also in the process of being sanctified. We're in the process of being made progressively more and more holy and righteous. In the language of our passage, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In the words of our memory verse, it's the freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. But all of this still begs the question. This is where I want to spend some time this morning. When it comes to my sanctification, when it comes to my growing in holiness and righteousness, when it comes to my walking in the Spirit, giving evidence of the fruits of the Spirit, all of this begs the question, what's my role and what's God's role? Is this a joint effort? Is this a cooperative enterprise? When God saves me, gives me his Spirit, is it a case of him putting me on the right path, but now it's up to me to stay on the narrow path? how does sanctification work? What's a constructive biblical way of thinking about my role and God's role when it comes to walking in the Spirit? Does God enable me to walk in the Spirit? Or is it my responsibility to walk in the Spirit? And the answer, I think, is yes. I think Paul's saying, well, yes, it's both. How can it be both, we ask? Well, let me put it this way. There are two equal and opposite errors I think we want to avoid. At one extreme, when it comes to walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, the danger is we can easily start thinking that sanctification is something that we do in our own strength, that functionally it's got everything to do with me and very little to do with God. We might call this the God is my co-pilot view of sanctification. Allow me to illustrate. As this coming January, next month, marks the 6th anniversary of what's become known as the Miracle on the Hudson. Maybe you're familiar with it, the successful ditching of US Airways Flight 1549 on the Hudson River in New York after it hit a bunch of Canada geese at about 2,500 feet, lost both engines, and they managed to successfully ditch the plane on the Hudson. There were two pilots on that flight. Two pilots. Jeffrey Skiles, the co-pilot, and a guy by the name of Chelsea Sullenberger, the pilot. When the birds hit the plane with a thud, Skiles, the co-pilot, was at the controls. And Sullenberger, the pilot, seems to have immediately realised what was at stake. Skiles still had the controls at this point. Sullenberger was busy trying to restart the engines. The flight recording shows that he tried for about 15 seconds or thereabouts, which must have seemed like an eternity. Time was ticking, but nothing was working. It was at this point that the Sully show began. His pulse rate must have been through the roof, but he very calmly announced, "The flight recording is crystal clear. My aircraft." He took over the controls, and the rest, as they say, is history. From that point onwards, and with all due respect to Jeffrey Skiles, the co-pilot, to all intents and purposes, as co-pilot, he was just along for the ride. "My aircraft," said Sully. And from that point onward, he was in charge. He had the controls. The buck stopped with him. And you know, when it comes to walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, there's a tendency on our part to see God in the same way. God is my co-pilot. The implicit assumption being, when push comes to shove, when it comes to affecting change in my life, I am in charge. My aircraft, not God's. That when it comes to growing in holiness, God's just along for the ride. I'm the pilot. He's the co-pilot. What I'm saying is, on the one hand, the danger is that we start thinking that God saves me, he justifies me, but it's up to me to stay saved. God's got me in, but it's up to me to stay in. Friends, God is not my co-pilot. And with all due respect, he's not your co-pilot either. He's our creator and our sustainer. And if we're in Christ, he's both the author and the perfecter of our faith. Friends, we are justified by grace alone, that's true enough, but we're no less sanctified by grace alone either. That's the first danger, that when it comes to sanctification, walking in the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, that God is just along for the ride, if you will. But you know, there's another danger as well, isn't there? The opposite extreme. The bizarre idea that my growing in holiness hasn't got anything to do with me. We might call it the let go and let God approach, if you will. As though sanctification just magically happens. As though we get saved one day and wake up the next morning and suddenly find that all of our sinful habits have just magically disappeared. Friends, if you lived the Christian life for even the shortest time, you will know that this simply is not how it works. Sanctification doesn't just happen. There's something superficially pietistic, to be sure, about saying just let go and let God. But that passivity, it's hard to reconcile. So I want to be stronger than that. It's not just hard to reconcile. It is impossible to reconcile with the imperatives that we see in Galatians 5. But I say, says Paul, walk in the Spirit. He says in verse 16, there's nothing passive about it. Get up and walk. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, nothing passive about it in the slightest. This is costly, shameful, painful. If you're not sending out your resume, allow me to illustrate. If you're not sending out your resume, if you're not actively applying for jobs, don't be surprised if you're not getting any job offers. If you're not praying for this church to grow in numbers and maturity, let's not be surprised if it's not. If we're not praying that God would open doors for us to share Jesus with others, let's not be surprised when those conversations aren't happening. If we're actively putting ourselves in situations where we know we're going to be tempted to fall back in old ways of living, let's not be surprised when we fall. If we're playing with fire, if we're playing with sin instead of taking a cold, hard look at ourselves and acknowledging the truth about ourselves, that we're weak in ourselves, all of us, that we're easily tempted, if we're not fleeing temptation because we know ourselves and we know it'll catch us otherwise, if we aren't striving after the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, if we're just waiting for it to magically happen, then we've got the wrong idea about how sanctification works. And frankly, things need to change. Friends, what I'm saying is this. When Paul urges us to walk by the Spirit, he knows full well it isn't something we can do in our own strength. It's not a matter of mustering the resolve and pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. Our justification and our growth in holiness, they're both God's doing. This is all for his glory, for his praise. Having said that, there's nothing passive about it on our end. God isn't my co-pilot. But it's not a matter of passively letting go and letting God either. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2. Therefore, dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in you to will and to act according to God's good purpose. Does God enable me to walk in the Spirit? Or is it my responsibility to walk in the Spirit? Well, yes. Paul's answer is most definitely yes. It's both. I began with an illustration of the 18th century. Let me close with one from the 19th. We haven't left the British Isles. We've moved north, though, from Wesley's England to Thomas Chalmers' Scotland. Who was Thomas Chalmers? Well, Chalmers was a pastor, famous for a sermon he once preached entitled, evocatively, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the gist of it, as the title suggests. He argues that the human soul isn't designed to exist as a vacuum. The way we're designed, the way God has designed us, he's created us to set our heart's desires, created us to devote, to be filled with, to love something, someone passionately, to the exclusion of all others. And what that means in practice is that only the expulsive power of a new affection, the expulsive power of a greater affection, is enough to drive out an inferior object of affection. Chalmers puts it this way, we know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than by building ourselves on our most holy faith. The expulsive power of a new affection. In the language of our passage this morning, you want to walk by the Spirit? You want to produce fruits of the Spirit? Well, it's not simply a matter of trying really hard to not live according to the flesh. It's a matter of remembering who we are. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Being who we are. The expulsive power of a new affection. How do we expel our love for sin? By replacing it. By displacing it with an even greater love, our even greater love for God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Friends, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. As those who are no longer slaves to the desires of the flesh, let's pray that God would enable us to walk in the Spirit to His glory. Let's do that now, shall we? Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus this morning. We thank you for the way he walked in the Spirit perfectly, for the way he loved you perfectly, for his perfect love of neighbour, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control. Father, we thank you that he didn't simply walk this way as an example for us to follow imperfectly, to stumble along after. He walked in the Spirit in our place. He walked in the Spirit on our behalf. Father, we thank you for him. And as those who've been filled with the Spirit, help us to walk in him now. By your grace, help us to run with endurance the race that you've set before us, laying aside every weight and sin which threatens to hold us back. Father, help us to fix our eyes, not on our own sin, but on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask that in your kindness, in your mercy, that you would help us to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and all of this to your glory. It's in Jesus' name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.